That is a lofty goal, I think, to try to take a whole group and teach them how to actually enjoy the Bible. I think you've seen from the point of view I've taken that we need to look at the very biggest picture possible and then begin to divide that picture up into the several categories we have. I talked to you about looking at the Bible inductively and not deductively. That simply means we don't want to come to the Bible with presuppositions, our own prejudices, but we'd like to approach the Bible as the Bereans did, searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Taking all the information that we find on a subject in Scripture, gathering that information together, and coming to certain conclusions based upon what we've gathered together, and not doing it the other way around, taking a conclusion that we've already come to, and then looking around in Scripture, finding verses of Scripture that seem to support our previously held conclusion. I cannot confess that I do not do that, but I try not to. And I will teach you not to do it, although I recognize that you will. So as long as you know what to do, then your obedience is before the Lord. Difficult to interpret the Bible, people say, I think because they approach it from the point of view that it's a book that needs to be interpreted. I think more accurately, God wants to speak to us. That if it's God's desire to inform us about His plan, about His will, about His ways with man, then I think we have to approach this book with a certain amount of confidence that God has said just precisely what He wanted said. And that within the pages of this book, as I've said many times, from copyright to amen, are the secrets to understanding those things which oftentimes lead people astray. And I think if we approach the book as something that we need to interpret, something we have to figure out, we lay the groundwork for a trap that we'll eventually fall into. And so that's one of the first things that I wanted to bring up. I think it was pretty clear that the subject matter of the Bible was Jesus Christ. The object was for God to interpret Himself to us. And the great principle of interpretation that has been laid down in Scripture is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I took you back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, and talked about that passage of Scripture, which many of you have memorized, dealing with taking the pathway. And that same word used there in Proverbs 3, 6 is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We find that I went to some length to talk about the New American Standard, how it translates that verse, handling accurately the Word of God. I think that although it is a proper translation as far as it goes, it doesn't take into account the other key scripture, which is Proverbs 3:6. I think right division is key. As we looked at the principle of right division, we saw that there were going to be four major areas in which we wanted to divide the Bible. As we looked into it for ourselves, we want to make sure that we have this outline from which to work. And I divided the outline into four major segments. We wanted to divide the Bible according to its literary form. Secondly, we wanted to divide the Bible according to its subject matter. Thirdly, we wanted to divide the Bible according to its times and dispensations, and I defined what dispensations were. And then finally, we wanted to divide the Bible according to its dispensational truth and teaching. I finished three subjects out of my four the last time I was here on Sunday evening, and tonight I want to finish the fourth, but I want to look with you real briefly at the other three. In terms of its literary form, I think the simplest division I mentioned this morning was the fact that the Bible is already divided into Old and New Testament for us, representing the Old and New Covenant. Testament just simply being another word for covenant. But then one of the most confusing things to many people who try to understand the Bible, especially the New Testament, is the fact that the New Covenant wasn't instituted until Jesus died. And therefore, the Old Covenant, that which was established under Moses, that Old Covenant, which was an expansion of that which was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which we talked about this morning, that Old Covenant held sway through Matthew, through Mark, through Luke, and through John. And so incidents, those things which happened to the life of Christ and to the disciples all happened while this Old Covenant was still in operation. When Christ died, He established in His blood what is declared to be in Jeremiah 31 a new covenant, and this covenant we are now under. And so the basic literary division between the Old and the New Testament, we looked at the separate books of the Bible. I told you about how the Old Testament is divided, how we have the Pentateuch and we have the writings and different things like this. I talked about how the versions are are divided up into different chapters and different verses and subheadings. We talked about punctuation. So I got involved in how you divide the Bible up literarily. The second area that I wanted to look at was how we divided the Bible up into subject matter. We found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, that we have three major subjects in the Bible: the Jews, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And the Bible really can be divided depending upon whom is being addressed. To whom is this being written? Is it being written to Jew? Is it being written to Gentile? Is it being written to the Church of God? And so when you read the Bible, you must understand these things, because oftentimes it's like reading a letter which wasn't addressed to you, and someone promising you something that actually wasn't promised to you. Tonight we'll get into the difference between interpretation and application, but I mentioned that. I think one of the key principles I talked about last Sunday night that I spoke was that whereas the entire Bible is for us, it was not written to us all. It is for us all, but not written to us all. And there we have to make a distinction between application of every portion of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, is it profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That applies to each and every one of us. It's all applicable from Genesis to Revelation, whether or not it's speaking to the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. However, by interpretation, we must understand the context in which it's written and to whom it's written, so that we won't get certain different aspects of God's program confused with other aspects of God's program, which we'll talk about later on this evening. So we looked at the subject matter. Then we talked about times and dispensations, and I described what a dispensation was. The word dispensation in English means a time in which something is dispensed. A dispensary we hear of in English today. The Greek word is the word from which we get in English economy, and it really means an administration. God administrated his plan towards man in different ways. I think I demonstrated that this morning. And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God was dealing with the Gentiles, the world in general. And then he began dealing with man in particular, one man in particular, Abraham. And from Abraham's loins came the nation of Israel, calling the Hebrews those who cross over the river. And there was a different administration to them. There was a patriarchal administration during the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then there was the administration of law from Mount Sinai all through the book of the four Gospels. And then we found that there was an administration of church, the dispensation of the grace of God, it's called in the book of Ephesians, which has pertained ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost until the present hour, which is something like 1950 years after Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven. 1950 years. Remember, I talked about the period of 2,000 years that seems to be prominent in Scripture, and was hoping that we'd all be around in 50 years to make sure that my message was correct. So we looked at dispensations and times, and I looked at more in detail the dispensations this morning. Now we want to get to the final section, which will take up the rest of the time that we have. Luke very kindly pointed out to me that I went 13 minutes over. 13 minutes and how many seconds was it?
Yeah.
Not that I might. We'll try to get this in and so that you can get back and take a choice between what's on. East of Eden tonight is on. Starts tonight. What's that? Pom Pom Girls are on tonight. What else is on tonight? Just a couple of good movies on. Get out so I can get back and watch them. You can turn off the tape, or not even turn it off. Edit it out or whatever. Anyone read the front pages of the Times about the Wycliffe translator down in Columbia this morning? It's absolutely incredible. If you can get a hold of the Times, read it with this in view, the mindset, the thinking of those who have captured this young man, who was a Wycliffe translator. And then, to add insult to injury, they've got a group of kids from a college in Irvine picketing Wycliffe, telling them to get out of Columbia because they're destroying the culture down there. I beg to differ with you. You know, some hotshot goes to college and reads the book Hawaii, and he thinks he understands missionary work. You know, he thinks he understands what's really going on in missionary work, and the filth and the garbage and the degradation that goes on, the perversion involved in these, as to describe these pure tribes, untouched by civilization. Garbage. They need the cleansing blood of Jesus, and not the witch doctor's goofy little dolls. And they get upset because we go down there and put skirts on their ladies and blouses on them. I don't know. You wonder when Columbia's going to start sending missionaries to Southern California. They ought to come and bring a few skirts and blouses with them. Anyway, you can turn the tape back on. Need to read that section in the Times. It was really something. There was so much good stuff in the paper this week. I'd like to go and just go and just a review of what was on the paper. It's 7 o'clock. All right. We need to rightly divide the Word of Truth as to its dispensational truth and teaching. I want to give you five major points. I'll give you the 5 points to begin with, and you can go back and therefore you'll be able to see if you've gotten lost or if I have. These are critical principles in terms of interpretation. They need to be understood, and hopefully they need to be applied. Principle number one, the past is not to be read into another part of the past. One part of the past is not to be read into another part of the past. I'll explain it a little later. Point number two, the past is not to be read into the present. Past is not to be read into the present. Point number three, the present is not to be read into the past. Point number three, present not to be read into the past. Point number four, the future is not to be read into the present. Future is not to be read into the present. And point number five, one part of the future is not to be read into another part of the future. The 5 points. Past not to be read into the past not to be read into the present not to be read into the past, the future not to be read into the present, and finally the future not to be read into another part of the future. I think it'll become very clear as we go through this. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. Yes, you should have brought your Bible. Luke asked me with tongue in cheek this morning, "Well, I need my Bible this morning, Dave." Yes, you will have needed your Bible this morning and this evening. Luke chapter 9, verse 3. Luke chapter 9 occurs during a period of time which is called, in terms of dividing up the ministry of Jesus, proclamation, when the kingdom was being proclaimed. Luke chapter 9, verse 3. And as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, he says, "Unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece, and whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went out to the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Luke chapter 9, verse 3. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 35. "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them," and get this, mark this, "but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, there are 2 swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." Now, when you look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 3, he tells them, "I want you to take these things. Take your staves, your script, and your bread, and your money." I mean, don't take your staves, script, bread, and money. Then in Luke chapter 22, it says, take them. Something has happened. Something has changed. And I mentioned this change in this morning's message found in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 talks about the rejection of the king. First comes the proclamation of the king, and then came his rejection. During the period of his rejection, the situations changed. And if you take that which is one part of the past and try to read it into another part of the past, for example, the period of time from Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and the economy which prevailed at that time, and read it into the economy which prevailed from Genesis 12 through the Gospels, or vice versa, switch them around. Two past dispensations, and try to read one into another, try to harmonize the two, you're going to find out there's going to be discrepancies. As a matter of fact, some liberals have pointed this out in Luke and said, see, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. There's a contradiction. You just don't realize that the Bible needs to be rightly divided. The next verse that deals with the same subject is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, where Jesus sends the disciples out to preach, and he says, only go to the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles, and don't go to the Jews. And then in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he sends them out and he says, I want you to go to every creature. Something has happened. Something has changed. Some people would look at this and say, well, there's definitely a contradiction there. There's no contradiction. All there is a different administration that prevails under the two different commands. These need to be recognized. The past being read into the past is not a major problem we have in terms of interpretation. The second area is past being read into the present. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. How was righteousness obtained? By observing to do all the commandments. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Acts and Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus by Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, we have the present dispensation, which indicates that our justification, our standing with God, depends upon one thing only, and that is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. There's no other way to become righteous before God but accepting the one who has the righteousness of God. Placing faith in the finished work of Christ establishes my relationship with God, and I've quoted so many times 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In him. So your righteousness, which is absolutely essential to fellowship with God, only comes by faith. The faith principle was at work from Abraham on, which Paul so clearly talks about in Romans 3 and 4. However, the righteousness that was required under the law by observing it is not the righteousness which is required now. There's no flesh justified in his sight by that righteousness. So if we take the standard of grace and read it back into the Old Testament, take the standard of the Old Testament and read it into grace, we're going to have some real troubles. The troubles which generally boil down to what we call legalism. In other words, attaining favor with God by keeping set rules. Nothing wrong with keeping rules, but you do not obtain favor with God by keeping rules. You obtain favor with God by faith. Why? Because it says without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we don't want to read law, the old dispensation, into grace. I struggle whether to share this bit of information with you or not. How many have an old-fashioned King James Bible with you? Okay, some of them have been changed. Most of them still keep the headings on the top of the pages. I'll need your help, cooperation. Turn to Isaiah 30. Those of you who don't have a King James or an old-fashioned King James, if you've got a Scofield Bible, it won't count. Scofield won't work. A regular old King James Bible. I've got one. This is what I use regularly because it has nice wide margins and I don't get Scofield's notes in my way. Don't get old C.I. Scofield poking his nose into my theology. Although I certainly recommend his nose in your theology if you have none. It's a good place to start. All right. You look at Isaiah chapter 30. Okay? Now, at the top of the page in my Bible, it says, the people threatened for trusting in Egypt on the one side. Is that what yours says, Paul? The people threatened for trusting in Egypt. Now, on the next page, it says, God's mercy, what, Paul?
To the church.
To the church. Okay, this is only if you have an old King James. Okay, it says on the one page, the people threaten for trusting in Egypt. The next page it says, God's mercy to his church. Someone was a tad confused. Let me carry this one step further. Look at 32 and 33. 32 at the top of the page says, the blessings of Christ's kingdom. And the top of the page right next to it says, God's judgment upon the church's enemies. Look at chapter 43, verse 1 of Isaiah. I find this rather curious. I've never lusted after Egypt before. Never considered them my enemy. You know, Sadat ain't such a bad guy. Look at 43. Verse 1 says, do you have little headings above the chapter? I mean, it says chapter 43, then it breaks down what's going to be in there. Okay. This is what it tells me is going to be in this chapter. From verse 1 to verse 7, it says, the Lord comforteth the church with his promises. That's what's going to be in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. You got that, Paul? Anybody else have that? Raise your hand. Or is Paul the only one who's got one of these Bibles? Okay. Now it says, the Lord comforteth the church with his promises. Now read verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now, Sunday school class, to whom is this letter written? To Jacob and Israel. That you and I can get comfort out of these verses, no doubt. But that God is comforting his church here, I have some grave misgivings about that. God is not comforting his church in Isaiah. God is comforting Israel. And Israel is not the church. Okay. Another problem in terms of reading the past into the present are found in certain psalms which are known as the imprecatory psalms. The psalms which condemn, bring God's judgment down upon people. I realize in certain circumstances those psalms come in very handy. Psalm 137, for example, verses 8 and 9. A real humdinger. That's a theological expression. I'll be happy to explain that to anybody after the meeting. A real humdinger. You get real upset with somebody. Somebody begins sticking his nose in your business, messing around with the church. You get down on your knees, open your Bible for a psalm of comfort. You open to Psalm 137. Then you start reading in verse 7, this prayer, Lord, protect me. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now picture that. Think of that in a stained glass window depicted. No, we don't have any right at all to pray that psalm for anyone else. But in the time in which this psalm was written, and during the time to which it applies, that psalm is extremely applicable, but not to the church. Find yourself praying that psalm, you're going to have to make some real changes in your interpretation. Look at Isaiah 26, verse 9, not to turn to it. Isaiah 26, verse 9, and that expresses when the right time will be to pray a psalm like that. But we do not want to read that kind of a psalm into the present time. I think one of the most obvious changes in terms of reading the past into the present is the change dealing with the Sabbath day. That the Sabbath was a command is so clear that it's beyond dispute. All you have to do is look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. There are those today, the Seventh-day Baptist and the Seventh-day Adventist. There's always a Baptist out there in some oddball group. I don't know, it's just amazing. There's more Baptists who are converted than the Jehovah's Witness than any other denomination. I don't know if that speaks well of us Baptists or not, but there's a bunch of dim bulbs. You know, dim bulb is a guy whose light's gone out. It's incredible to find Baptists in every oddball group around the world. I mean, in terms of percentages, they've got everybody beat. But they got Seventh-day Baptists, okay? Because, you know, God rested on the seventh day and hallowed that day, and inasmuch as he did that before the law came in, therefore we need to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I appreciate that principle of Scripture. I really do. Work 6 days and rest the seventh. That's a good principle of Scripture. I haven't got any problem with that whatsoever. But when you begin taking and separating different aspects of the ceremonial law and picking the ones you want and saying that applies to me and I should obey that, but that part of the law doesn't apply to me and I won't obey that, then who's God? Because I seem to read in my Bible that failure to keep the Sabbath resulted in certain judgment. Remember what that judgment was? Stoning. And you ask your local Seventh-day Adventist church if they've got a pile of rocks behind the baptistry. Why? To stone the guy who missed Sunday 2 days, missed the Sabbath 2 weeks in a row. I talk about getting, faithful church attendance. we could have a visitation program that'd really knock your socks off. honey, here comes the elders and they got a bucket full of rocks. Close the door. And they also, believe in tithing, too. You don't tithe and you don't make it to heaven, that kind of thing. That's not a bad idea. Right, Mel? Start that one. We'll raise it. A building program that'll, rival the Mormon church down here. That's quite a building, isn't it? See what happens when you tithe? Anyway, turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 11. Let's take a look at the new dispensation and see what happens there. Got a clear command. Boy, keep the Sabbath. Don't keep the Sabbath, you're liable to be stoned. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to, what does he call it, weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech ye, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Now turn to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 to complete the thought. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Now, is that a whole lot different than stoning the poor character? Guy wants to keep his Sabbath? Yeah, don't bug him. He'll come here for Sunday school, no one will be around. Sooner or later, he'll get the picture. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth it not to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God the thanks." There's an excellent passage in Colossians chapter 2 that deals with the same subject. You see, the Sabbath day is not binding upon us in terms of a ceremonial law, but I would certainly recommend it to you if anybody's out there working 7 days.